Good morning, church. I enjoy getting to say that to you. Thank you very much, Sean and your team. I embarrassed you in first service. I'll do it again in second. Thank you so much for just what you brought thoughtfully with those songs. So appropriate for what we're going to be talking about here this morning out of the book of Colossians. Before we get there, I had this crazy novel idea for a service. Maybe we should pray first. So let's do that together. Father God, thank you for your word. And we look to hear from you this morning, your church, Lord, to pour out wisdom on us, to inspire us to love and joy and peace as we think about your gospel and what you've done for us, who you are and where you belong in our lives, God. Give us ears to hear this morning, I pray. Give me words to speak and speak to teach your church, both with me and despite me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It would be helpful to turn to the book of Colossians this morning. We've been studying this so far, and Jack has been doing an amazing job through Colossians chapter 1. We're now in Colossians chapter 2. This morning, as you can see behind me, is Gospel 101. It's just to say this is basic kind of gospel here this morning that we're going to talk about. And that's good because the gospel is foundational to us. It's foundational to our faith. And if we don't have the gospel right, everything else collapses. Everything else falls apart. And so to go back to the gospel is a very good and appropriate thing for us to do regularly as Christians. It's not something that we visit one time and then put it away forever. In fact, we live in light of it. And that's why we're back here this morning at the gospel. You know, it's not always the things that are these big mysterious truths that define us and guide us as Christians. Really, it's the basic things that we need to return to so many times that shape us and mold us and correct us and give us direction. And that's where we're going this morning. This is the gospel that we're going to. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 is Paul speaking. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." All right? So he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him." Walk in Jesus the way that you have received him. The question is, how did the Colossian church receive Christ? Well, the Colossian church received Christ the same way that we have. It is by God's grace alone. It is through faith alone. And it is all about Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel that they received. That's the gospel that we received. And this is what he's saying. You've received the gospel this way, you know, by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. So walk in that way. Walk in this gospel. Walk in the way that you've received Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling them that they should let the gospel inform their religious activity. Not really stellar brand new information here. Just makes sense. But he's reinforcing it. And he uses the word walk, which I think is kind of interesting. Have you ever noticed that people have individual walks? You can kind of tell who a person is by the way they walk, yeah? Okay. We can tell people by like the way they look. For example, all my youth kids say, "Oh, Zach, he's the one with the big nose," you know? And you can tell people by the way that they talk, but you can also tell people by the way that they walk. It's because it's kind of characteristic of them. You know, some people, they shuffle along, and some people, they walk with a limp. And some people, out at college, we had the weightlifters. They always walk like this. They're just too big to have their hands by their side. And that's just how they walk, right? In youth group, I can be at the gymnasium, and I can look out to the activity field, and I can find Logan Smith because she is skipping along, happy about life. That's how she gets to from A to B is she's skipping. And bless you, Logan. That is totally great. We all have our different kind of walks. And it's kind of an indicator of us. It's part of our personality. Our walk being a characteristic of who we are, in much the same way, the Bible often refers to our heart and our direction in life as our walk. It's defining of who we are. It's the direction we're heading in. It's an appropriate metaphor, actually. Our life decisions and the heart intent that characterizes us, that's the kind of walk that we're talking about here. He warns the Colossian church here to be careful, to keep walking this gospel, and he does it because they were entertaining thoughts of heresy concerning the gospel. Recently, we had talked through a book, Gospel Treason. They were drifting from the gospel. That's kind of what is going on here. There's a heresy that afflicted the Colossian church and prompted Paul to write this letter here. And I think sometimes to myself, like, man, Colossian church, how do you mess this up? How do you mess up the gospel? Like, it's pretty simple, right? Like, how do you stray from that? And then I have to check my own soul before I judge them and I get too harsh on them. Because I think to myself, you know, does the gospel always inform my religious activity? Does the gospel always inform my religious activity? Do I have a walk that is consistent with the gospel? Do I ever live as though I'm still a slave to sin? Do I ever try to punish myself when I fail in my Christian walk? Like, I practiced gluttony yesterday. There were too many donuts. I just couldn't say no. So today I'll do a couple extra Devos, you know, and try to punish myself or make up for it on my own effort. Do I try to do that? Do I ever catch myself defining myself by other people's opinions and not my identity in Christ? Do I ever find myself defining myself by my own worth that I think I have instead of my identity in Christ? See, the truth is we all kind of tend to be forgetful, and that as hard as it is to imagine that we could ever get the gospel wrong, practically speaking, sometimes we do. And we let the idea of the Colossian heresy kind of work its way into our lives. And so I think Paul's charge to the Colossian church totally applies to us today. We should sit up. We should listen to it this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So one of the things that we have to have absolutely straight about the gospel, one thing we have to be completely certain about, is that the gospel is 100% about Jesus Christ. There's no 99.9% going on here. It's 100% about Jesus Christ. He is the focus of it. He is the power that accomplishes it. Jesus is the one who is glorified by it. It is all completely about him. That's the gospel. And we have to have this right in our heads, because the Colossian heresy, while it's a bit undefined, people may say it's some version of Gnosticism, some asceticism, who knows what's going on here. The point of it was that it undermined the sufficiency of Christ. That we know. That was the problem with the Colossian heresy, and that's what Paul is rising up to defend in his letter here to the Colossian church. Here's the problem that they had. It's probably likely, and if you've been paying attention to what Pastor Jack has been saying, it's probably likely that some legalistic Judaizers had shown up on scene, and they were afflicting the Colossian church with a message that included rules and regulations as a means of gaining God's favor. That's kind of what's going on here. Like, if you do this, this, and this, God's going to be pleased with you. You're going to be okay with God. That was kind of the message that was coming in to the Colossian church. This is what Paul is talking against. And I love the word that he uses. Look up there. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Out of all the words he could have used, I love that word, empty. He calls their argument empty. So, that would be like me promising to give you a McLaren F1, all right? Follow me on this. You're sitting there. You have to understand, when I preach, I'm going to use car example because I like them. So, my apologies to you. A McLaren F1, this is a gorgeous car. It's beautiful, every single piece of it. It would be like me promising to give you a McLaren F1 to everyone who would do 100 push-ups in under 5 minutes. And if you could run a mile in 6 minutes, and if you could bench press your own body weight each day. Now, if you can do that every single day, I will give you a McLaren F1. And the truth is that if you meet those requirements, you could feel pretty good about yourself, right? That would be healthy for you. Shoot, it'd be healthy if I could do it. And And there would be some benefit to it. You could even feel good about yourself for having done it. But the truth is that I can't deliver on my promise no matter how well you guys meet my requirements. I couldn't do it. You got to understand, a McLaren F1, that's a $9 million car at its base level, okay? I'm not rich. And aside from that, its engine is gold-plated because it transfers heat better. I can't afford this car, and even if I could afford the car is no longer in production anymore. I couldn't get my hands on that car. There is no way I could come through on that promise to you. And here's what I'm saying, is that's what it's like for anything except for Christ Jesus to promise reconciliation with God. It's completely ludicrous. It just can't do it. It can't deliver on its promise. Why? Because it's empty. It's an empty promise. It said something, and it just can't back it up. So then the question comes here, why is Jesus any better than religious practice? Right? If religious practice is going to make a claim, say, if you do this, this, and this, you can point to it and say, I've done those things, and say you're good with God. If that can't do it, why is Jesus any better? And Paul, like, he knows this is coming, and that's why in Colossians 2:9, the very next verse, he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's your answer. Paul says, Jesus can back up his promise. You want to know why? Because he is God. That's why Jesus can back up his promises. This is the equivalent of like an early church drop the mic moment, okay? Jesus is God. Boom. I don't need to say anything else. That basically says it all right there. That's what Paul just did. Jesus, he can make us right before God because he's the judge for sin. In fact, being God, he's the one that we offend when we sin. He's the creator of the universe. Therefore, we all belong to him. He has all the power and the grace and the righteousness. All that originates from him. So he can back up his promise in the gospel. He has the right to do it. He has the power to do it. That's kind of like, I can't promise to get you a McLaren. There's just no way. But if the McLaren factory promises to get you a McLaren, okay, I'd feel pretty confident about that. Why? Because the car originates from them. They make it. They can back up that promise. I think one of the beautiful things about the gospel is that it doesn't just let us know about Jesus. It doesn't just teach us to inform us about grace, like reading about something in a history book. It places us in Christ. That's a whole different level of interaction. Colossians 2, verse 11. Go ahead and read with me. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There's your answer right there, and it's beautiful. And you know what we were before we were in Christ? For those of you who have believed in Christ and you can say, yes, I've given my life over to him. Do you know what we were before that? Colossians, it says here, we were in our trespasses before we were in Christ. And when we were in our trespasses, the Bible is very clear that when we were there, we were dead. That was the state of things. Dead is kind of a really hopeless state. It's a really permanent state. Dead people don't make themselves undead. It just doesn't happen. They're helpless to help themselves. But then it says, here's our hope. We were made alive together with Jesus because of our relationship being in Christ. Think about one of these statements here that he makes. And it could take a while to unpack this. In fact, it probably deserves a whole separate sermon just to talk about being in Christ. Okay, probably a sermon series, but I won't do that right now. He says, in him, Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. One thing you got to understand about circumcision is that it was a way of setting apart God's people. It was like a physically distinction kind of like, here's a mark that sets you apart. Okay, and it should be understood, though, that the original practice, it wasn't just a physical practice. It was really a matter of the heart. And like that gets backed up when we look at Romans 2 verse 28. It says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, Paul is saying that God's people have always been distinguished by heart that is fully and truly given over to God. That's the distinguishing mark of God's people, and it always has been. You see, our God is consistent. He hasn't changed his mind along the way. The heart is what God has always been concerned with. So his argument here is that the physical ceremony, this is the legalistic following of the law, you know, that doesn't actually hold any power. It doesn't actually hold any blessing. Rather, it's more important that a person believe and be set apart unto God. That's the point that he's trying to make here. And this kind of guides us to an important truth about being in Christ, is that being in Christ isn't like a one-time event. Like, I got saved on such and such a date at such and such a time, and I was placed in Christ at that, and that was being in Christ. It's not just a one-time thing. Rather, being in Christ is an ongoing position before God, and it is a posture of the heart. That's what being in Christ is. It's just like being part of a family. Yeah, you were born at this time, but ever since then, you are in the family. You are defined as so-and-so's son, so-and-so's daughter. Like that is you, that's your identity, and it continues. And that is a being in Christ. It's the intimacy of the relationship that we're talking about here. It's the impact of the gospel on our lives. Like it redefines us, and it's beautiful. The constant theme here is that everything is done with him, is done in him. And by pointing that out, what Paul is doing is he's taking a shot here. He's taking a shot at the rulers. He's taking a shot at the authorities, at the legal demands, and he's poking at them. And he's making a contrast here, because the problem with the legal demands is that they never canceled the debt of sin. You sacrifice a lamb. That works until you have to do it again. And again, and again. And like there's no permanent solution for sin in the law. But Jesus was. He was the permanent solution. He had the triumph. Verse 15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The bookends of the section, and it'd be worth just going home and reading Colossians chapter 2, because there's too much to kind of just like unpack. I feel like I'm giving you a hit and run preaching here, actually. It's terrible. But the bookends of the section are verse 8 and verse 15, and both are going to speak about human philosophies and human traditions in this world. And both of these bookends are going to show that these things are just immeasurably inferior to Jesus Christ. Like they're just not even on the same playing field. They don't add up and they can't cut it. Verse 16 through 17, he goes on, he develops this idea of the law and our works being inadequate. And he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now, do we call a shadow by name? If you do, don't raise your hand right now. But we don't, right? We say that's Zach's shadow. It's right there, you know. That's Jessica's shadow. Had to embarrass you in the service, sorry. We call it by the thing that is physically substantial that creates the shadow. Do we treat a shadow as though it has a personality of itself? Except for Peter Pan, no. Peter Pan, that's a different story. Doesn't apply. Otherwise, shadows, they do not have their own name, they do not have their own personality. They just are an indicator that something physically substantial is present. That's what a shadow is, that's what it does. And the truth is, that's what the law was with its festivals, with its standards and things that it had. It was nothing of itself. It couldn't save anyone in and of itself. Rather, all it does is it just points to human need, human depravity. It points to, hey, we need a savior. We can't do that ourselves. That's what the law did. And to appreciate the magnitude of this discussion, the magnitude of this idea that we can't save ourselves, and the fact that, you know what, we try to, though. You got to go all the way back to Genesis. And when you go to Genesis, I just kind of get the chills, because we're talking like whole scope of human history stuff when we go back here. Genesis, if you guys want to, you sure can. Chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 15, Adam and Eve had just sinned. They took the fruit. Seriously, they had one rule and they broke it. And God is telling them what the consequences are. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This passage is actually kind of a big deal, because right here, the idea of a savior is introduced for the first time. And the crazy thing about this, I want you to appreciate like God and what he just did here, because he immediately distributes grace even as he gives the punishment and the consequence. Kids, that's like you're getting a spanking and your mom and dad would tell you, you know what, but we're going to go out for DQ later as they're spanking you. Like that is kind of what this is like as God pronounces the judgment. It's crazy. There's no time of wondering. There's no time of hopelessness where Adam and Eve think, well, it's just all ruined now. They can look ahead and say, there's going to be a savior. And what did we do with it? What did we do with the hope that God gave? Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And this interesting thing about this is that Eve has a son. The text kind of suggests here that she may actually be boasting that she had gotten or created a man with the help of God. The idea that the text is suggesting here is that she is seeing herself as being able to fix the problem because she produced the seed. That's a little wrong. And later, I mean, we're not even many verses in, and we get to Cain and Abel right away following that. And we see Cain is angry because the sacrifice of his best effort wasn't accepted. And what does God do? Does he come up to Cain and he say, you know what, Cain, I didn't accept you, and that's just because you can't hack it. No, he says, look, here's how to be accepted. Here's how to do well, and you will be accepted. Like, he points him to the right way of doing things, right? And what does Cain do with that? Well, he kills Abel. God directed him toward it. And I think, why? Why would you reject God's his direction on this? And it's because Cain wasn't interested in being accepted on God's terms. He didn't want it. That's why he killed Abel. It wasn't because he didn't know how. It wasn't because God didn't point him towards it. He just wasn't interested in being accepted on God's terms. He wanted to be accepted on his terms. That was the problem. And that's the problem we see with Eve. That's the problem we see in the whole sad history of Scripture and humanity here. We would try to approach God and fix our sin on our own power. But we fail to realize that this mindset contains the same pride that separated us from God in the first place. It has the same problem to it at the end of the day. I think this is the horrifying drama of Scripture, but at the same time is the wonderful relief of the cross that put an end to it, that put an end to us trying to do things on our own power and said, look to Christ, because you're not going to cut it, that Savior has come. That's the beauty and the relief of the cross. I think we get it wrong because it's just our natural inclination. We try to justify ourselves before God. And if you wonder whether or not we try to justify ourselves, what kid who breaks something when their parents are away doesn't at least think, maybe I can put this back together again? Right? They break the lamp. I think I got some gum in my mouth. There's the Elmer's glue. I can do this, you know? And it's just pitiful. It never gets fixed. And the truth is, that's us trying to fix our sin before a holy God. And this has just been human pattern. Human pattern of trying and failing to justify ourselves before a holy God and to be okay with God based on our standards instead of his. And that's just our natural inclination. And when Jesus came to this world, that was so broken with that mindset. He said enough. He said, it's finished. We don't have to do this anymore. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Here's my question, guys. Isn't it tiring trying to be holy enough to please God? Man, it's exhausting. Isn't it frustrating to know that you can never satisfy the law? You can never be good enough. Jesus says, he doesn't say try harder. He says, take my yoke upon you. He says, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's pleading with us. He says, look, hasn't the whole sad history of humanity been enough to show you that you can't be justified on your own strength, that you can't be right with God on your own strength, that your standard of things are not God's standard of things? You're not going to impress him no matter how good you think you are. Jesus is saying, you know, just stop running. Just stop all this trying to be good on your own effort. Matthew 11, he says, no one, it's pretty exclusive, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, what God is saying here is that you can't access God through all of your man-made righteousness. You can't get there. You can't be good enough. You can never fully obey the law. But what he does say is he says, I'm the only way to the Father, so come to me. That's an invitation is what it is. And this is the awesome theme that the book of Colossians is taken up right here. It's the theme of the gospel as they learned it, like he said. If you are in Christ, then your whole righteousness belongs to Christ. It is through Christ. And when we return to a man-made righteousness, when we return to our own standard of things instead of God being our righteousness, when we return to that, we strip the cross of its power. At the same time, we strip ourselves of hope. It's just gone. If the cross has no power, we have no hope. I think a lot of us would be here today and not realize how maybe the Colossian heresy has worked its way into our hearts, into our lives, into a dumbing down of the gospel, or a gospel that does not have Christ as completely sufficient in our lives. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, you're a good person, and God will accept you into heaven based on your good works. You look at life kind of like there's some cosmic big balance scale, and I have more good here than bad here, and therefore me and God are all right with each other. And the truth is, every word that God has in Scripture ever tells us that's not true. It says that God doesn't accept anyone based on how good that they are. And you may think a God like that is cold, he's unforgiving, he's indifferent, he's elusive, he's judgmental, he's all these horrible things. How can a God think that way about people? And the truth is, God is so much different than that. And if you're in Christ, you know what I'm talking about. That instead of being cold and indifferent, what God does is he looks and he sees the problem that we've made for ourselves in our sin, and he involves himself to be the solution and sacrifices of himself to do that. See, no cold and indifferent God does that. But our God did. So if you ignore his grace, if you try to be right based on your own standards, if you look to God and you say, you know what, God, I'm better than I am worse, and so you should accept me. There's no higher insult to give to God than to look to God and say, I'm going to do this by my goodness instead of what you have given and sacrificed to give me. There's no higher insult to give to God. He's not impressed by our good works. He's upset that we reject his gift of forgiveness. Maybe you're a Christian that has professed to trust Jesus for your salvation. I'd assume there's one or two of you here this morning. But sometimes I think we slip into a pattern in our life where we try to define our relationship with God by the things that we do. And I think to myself, I've done this. I've thought about myself. I've like reflected on my life and thought, you know, where's the me and God stand? Well, I'm a pastor. I'm doing good. No. That's not how that works. But that's our tendency, right? It's our tendency sometimes to sink back into looking at the things that we can put our finger on and say, oh, I'm good because of this. I'm good because I'm an Awana leader. Oh, I'm good. The me and God is good because I lead a step C, or I'm in a step C. You know, I'm good because I faithfully attend. Shoot, I even tithe. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I've gone on missions trips. You know, I pray and do my devotions at home, and I, you know, even my kids are well-behaved little church kids, you know, and we can look at some of the physical exterior things and define our own righteousness before God based on that, and would trick ourselves, because that's not where it comes from. That's not what the gospel's about. God doesn't measure your relationship to him based on any of those things. And here's the exhausting thing. This is what God is just offering rest from. You can wear yourself out trying to be the perfect Christian. Do all the things. Look a certain way. If you never give God your heart, you're still missing it. See, God doesn't want the list of things. He wants your heart, and then out of that, he'll show you what things he wants you to do. He's not impressed by what we do. So here's my question. Are you trying to please God on your terms instead of on his? God wants your heart. He wants your heart to be set apart for him. Those are God's terms. You know, you can be a faithful Awana leader. You can be a regular attender here at church. You can be an ABF teacher with a heart that pleases God. You can totally do that, but never let the ministry become the definition or the assurance of your faith. That's entirely backwards. It's not what it's supposed to be. Check your faith today to be sure that it is in Christ alone. And beware the Colossian heresy. Let's pray. Father God, your gospel is beautiful. It's beautiful, and it's such a relief. It's exhausting. Trying to impress you or people around you with our own righteousness, and it's not what you asked for. And God, the thing you asked for is the thing that we are so reluctant to give. Help us, Lord, to give you our hearts. Help us to live in light of the gospel, celebrating that we are in you, God, so that we can take peace and joy in this truth, that our lives be defined by it, God, and that we can go to the world just overflowing in praise because of it. I pray for this church, Lord. May this always characterize us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.